good morning to you all this morning. We are going to be in Ephesians, where Rebecca just read. So Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn there, title of the message this morning, Submission and Love. Pretty easy title. Hey, really want to welcome you this morning. So glad you're here. So excited about the baptisms across the street. We will have some ice cold drinks. We do have enough for everybody. They are in a cooler. They have been icing for hours because I don't want a drink that's only been icing for like 30 minutes. You know what I'm talking about? That's not icing. And so it's ready for you, your drink. It's really literally just, you don't even have to get in your car. I mean, the pool, you can see it from the front door. So we're just going to walk over there, you know, look both ways. And we're going to have this baptismal service. Speaking of that area, the Milner Inn shares a parking lot with the Foxy Lady, which is like an adult dance club. And, you know, we're going to start a ministry to them. And actually, there's a ministry that was already in existence to them, trying to really reach out to the dancers there and help them and serve them and show them that they have value and worth just inherently in their identity as being God's creation, and that they're beautiful in His eyes. So we're excited about that. That's going to be a ministry that the women in our church can be involved with, not the men. And, you know, so what we're doing is we're taking up a collection. And there's a box. It's a little bit orange. It's on the connections table. And we're taking up a collection. You can see this in your bulletin. There's an announcement about it. But it just says, we're taking up a collection of nail polish and lotion. We're putting it in the basket, and the girls are putting together like a really amazing gift basket. That's going to be sort of our first reach out to those people. And so just to give them a gift and bless them. And so be a part of that. Look for more information about that in the future. We're excited. You know, as a church, we could have just come here and been in this location and just kind of pretended like our neighbors aren't around us, you know, whoever they are. And we just, that's just not our vision. We want to build bridges and reach out and have influence and be good news in our community. And so that, you know, the Milner Inn, the Foxy Lady, they're both right there. So we're just doing a lot with that. So praise God. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, submission and love. Now we're studying the book of Ephesians, and we've been going through it. And Ephesians 1 through 3 is the first half. It's six chapters, so that's the first half. And it's about the doctrine of the Christian life. Really, it's just the gospel expounded. And so Ephesians 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, that's what it's about. And so then in chapters 4 through 6, the implications, the practical application of the gospel that Paul talked about in chapters 1 through 3. And so chapter 4, verse 1 says, after everything I just said to you, now walk worthy of that. What he says in chapter 4, verse 1. And then everything sort of flows from that. What is a worthy walk? What is a life that is worthy of this amazing gospel of Jesus Christ look like? And so he starts to really flesh that out, and he talks about unity, and he goes through a whole bunch of things here now in chapter 5, verse 22. We're going to talk about marriage. What does a marriage that's worthy of the gospel look like? What, you know, to put it another way, what should a Christian marriage look like? What should marriage look like? We're going to look then at children and parents, and then we're going to look at slaves and masters, or you can kind of contemporarily apply that in the contemporary to your boss, your job, and we're going to keep going through Ephesians. And so, but today is marriage, and the big idea, and you should see this in your sermon note insert. But the big idea this morning is that we need to point our marriage toward Jesus and the church. Now, I'm just saying, we need to point our marriage toward Jesus and the church. I'm going to unpack that. That's the whole morning is going to be unpacking that. But we really need to do that. That's the point of this passage. That's just the truth. And I've used this illustration before, but it's just so perfect here. I'm going to use it again, and then maybe we'll put it on the shelf for a while. But I, you know, when they switched to digital TV, A lot of us had to go get those converter boxes, and some of us had to get like new antennas. And so I went and I got a directional antenna. And, you know, you can go online, once you get a directional antenna, and just so you know, that's like a triangle, and it points in the direction that you want to aim your antenna. You can go to www.antennapoint.com and find your nearest digital TV transmitter. And so I did that this morning, just curious, just checking. And I found, you know, there's a few around here. So you could kind of go a few different ways, maybe just try some different directions, see what where you get the best transmission. But the point is this. You point your directional antenna toward the digital TV reception, and it comes to you clear and amazing. That's the principle. It's obvious. And really, I just feel that's just such a helpful illustration for what we need to do, what Christians need to do with their marriage, to point their marriage toward the relationship between Jesus and the church, to point it right toward Jesus and the church, and receive from Jesus and the church the example that you need for your marriage, the paradigm that you really need. And, you know, when we face towards something, or when we point ourselves toward a person or a reality or an institution, we're really looking to it as an example. And slowly we're even becoming like it. And, you know, continuing with the antenna idea, it's really the question is not if you're pointing your marriage toward Jesus in the church. The question is not if you're pointing your marriage toward something. The question is, are you pointing your marriage toward Jesus in the church? Or what are you pointing your marriage toward? That's really the question. And, you know, in Ephesus, which is the first century context of this chapter of Scripture, you know, they had a host of options. The feminist goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, her temple was in the city of Ephesus at the time that Paul's writing this. And so they could have shaped their marriages by the values that were flowing out of that goddess of Artemis, or by the Roman or the Greek or the secular Jewish ways where women were more just property to be used and disposed of in the first century. So those were their options, or towards Christ in the church. And today our options point our marriages toward Hollywood, toward Oprah Winfrey, toward Washington, D.C., toward the 1950s, or hey, maybe you're not traditional, towards the 60s when things started getting better. But, you know, really, wherever we're pointing ourselves to get our model from, to get our example from, we need to, and this is what Paul is saying in these verses this morning, we need to point our marriage to Jesus and the church. That's where the blessing flows. That's the model, the paradigm, the example for us. And you know what? I talked about Ephesus in the first century and today, Hollywood, whatever, 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, whatever. You know what, though? It's all just a reflection of the battle of the sexes, which has been going on since Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 3. Since Genesis chapter 3, where it says, your desire, speaking of a controlling desire, speaking to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule, and this is harsh rule, over you. And so it's been going on ever since then, and it's just taken on different manifestations, but the bottom line is the battle of the sexes is just a sinful distortion of the relationship between men and women that God created to be good. And so we're just going to talk about that, but what we need, the solution, is to point our marriages toward Jesus and the church. To point our marriages toward Jesus and the church. And so the big idea this morning I've said many times, but here's our points. Our one, point one and point two, if you're following along. You've got a sermon note insert. A wife must point herself toward Jesus and the church for her model to follow for submitting to her husband. Verses 22 to 24. And point two, a husband must point himself toward Jesus and the church for his model to follow for loving his wife. Verses 25 through 33. And so let's take a moment and let's pray. And then we're going to study these verses together. God, this morning we just really ask for your grace poured out. We pray, God, that as we study a passage that has been read a lot, we've heard it at weddings, we've agreed with it too much, we've disagreed with it too much, we're familiar, but maybe not, and we need a fresh understanding. God, but more than that, we need you to really touch our lives. We need your Holy Spirit to breathe life and vitality and sharpness and light into our hearts and into the relationships that you've entrusted us with. And so that's our prayer. We need your help this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point your marriage toward Jesus in the church. Point your marriage towards Jesus in the church. That's the big idea. Point your marriage toward Jesus and the church. And so the first point is for the wives. You'll see as these sections sort of unroll, it just says wives, and then 22 through 24. Then it says husbands, 25 through 33. Then it says children. Then it says slaves. And just kind of like, here's your section, here's your section, here's your section. So I want to give some initial observations that are really important as we get into this, some foundational perspectives. I just have five quick ones, but I want to give these to you because as we talk about wives submitting and as we talk about husbands leading, this kind of like a little bit of a loaded topic, and I just want to lay some foundational perspectives before we do that. The first one is that this message is for everyone. This message this morning is for everyone. I wanted to get to this one sooner in my introduction. But I'm telling you, if you're single, if you're not married, if you think it may not even be in the cards for you to get married, that's okay. 50% of Raleigh is single, at least in Central Raleigh, where our church is focused. I mean, it's that you're not less valuable. What? No, of course not. It's a blessing to be single. It's a gift to be single, the scripture talks about. And so let me just say this morning. I don't want you to feel alienated by us talking about marriage. We're talking about marriage. Why? Because Ephesians 5 is. And we study the word verse by verse here. And so we're on the topic that God wants us on this morning. But let me just say, this message is for everyone. And let me say what I mean by that. I don't just mean by that, listen up, because you know someday you might be married. So if you're single, you should really pay attention and take notes. Like anyone has ever heard a pastor say that and like taken notes and then saved it. Like, I'm going to really save this. I'm going to put it in my file of when I get this, then I'll apply that. No, I'm not saying that, though that's important. That's important. But I'm not really saying that. What I'm saying is that this passage of Scripture is all about the gospel. Paul, and really just God through Paul, in his word, he does not separate practical life from theology. And it's so clear in this passage. It's not like we're going to this morning just have this sort of like workshop and tips on marriage. This passage doesn't allow us to do that. Though it's incredibly practical for marriage, it's all about the gospel. It's like a very theological passage. And yet it's so practical. And it's really the only thing you need to have a great marriage. And so I'm just saying, we make these separations. We're like, oh gosh, all the theology. And look, I probably create that problem some. You know, don't define my terms as I go or just get too excited about something. But we make this artificial separation between like head stuff and theology over here and then real practical life stuff like, oh, I really liked that part of the message when Matt gave, you know, five tips that all started with S. But over there when we were talking about the cross and the gospel, that was just like, oh, that's our problem. We're doing that. We're separating it like that. And maybe I'm making it harder for you than I need to. But I'm just saying that separation does not exist in the mind of God. All of life is theological. Your theology flows from your fingertips. Everything you do is theological. And so it's all integrated. And so I'm just saying that because as we go into this passage, we're just going to be all into the gospel. And so obviously that's applicable for everyone. So move to the next foundational perspective. This passage flows from the imperative in verse 18. We studied it last week, but the command in verse 18 is to be filled with the Spirit continuously. And there's not a command in verse 22. Though your translation may read that way, it's really just flowing from, borrowing from the command in verse 18. This is just continuing on with what the Spirit-filled life looks like. In fact, verse 21 ended the section last week with submitting to one another. You'll remember that. The Spirit-filled life looks like, and then verse 21 said, submitting to one another. And now verse 22 says, and here's what that looks like in your relationships. And so, just that's key. It's all flowing from the Spirit-filled life. Foundational perspective number three. The Bible strongly and clearly teaches that men and women are absolutely equal. In fact, I'll put the Bible's teaching on the equality of men and women up against anything you would bring to the table that teaches that. The Bible phenomenally teaches the equality in value, in dignity, in worth of men and women. Genesis chapter 1 says that he made them male and female, both in the image of God. And so just inherently, not because they can dunk a basketball or because they can paint a pretty picture, but just because they are a human being, they have value to God because they're created in his image. And that's for men and for women, and not more for men or more for women than it is for the other. So the Bible strongly teaches that. You've got to know that. But the Bible also teaches that we're different. And it's like, hello? Of course. No, but it does. We're equal, but we're different. We're called to different roles. See, the equal for God is not bland sameness. He's more creative than that. He's more orderly and ordered and structured than that. And so it's just important to know that the Bible clearly and strongly teaches that men and women are profoundly equal in value and worth, but different in the unique role that God has called them to. That's foundational. Number four, all harsh oppression of women in marriage is sin. Chauvinism. A husband's male chauvinism and harsh domination is an ugly and sinful distortion of his God-ordained male leadership. Jesus desires to liberate and restore marriages to his good creation ideal, but not to discard of roles altogether. And that's just, we need to acknowledge that. We need to say, look, some of the movements of liberation and even, you know, women's liberation movements, not even, especially, these movements that have brought about freedom from harsh oppression are good things. They are. And we need to celebrate that, and we also need to repent of our, at times, passive indifference towards the status quo of male chauvinism or of some other non-ideal. And so that's just foundational. We want to acknowledge that. Now, this is just a real practical foundational perspective, but let me just say it to you. And I feel this one is really specific to our church. Busyness and compartmentalization have caused epidemic complacency in marriage growth. We are reactive only when it comes to growing in our marriage instead of proactive. Few and rare are the couples who are passionate about working toward having a Christ-honoring marriage. Instead, men are afraid, defeated, and passive and not leading. And that's afraid is afraid of their wives. And women are afraid and manipulative, not joyfully submitting. I'm just telling you, that's what I see. That's what I see in me. That's what I see in our culture. That's what I see at Fellowship Raleigh. That's what I see. Busyness and compartmentalization. And what I mean by compartmentalization is, well, you put your walk with Jesus over here and you put in a separate compartment your marriage. I'm growing in my walk, but I'm not growing in my submitting to my husband. What? No, they're together. They're integrated, not compartmentalized. And so that's what I mean. And similarly, you know, I'm growing in my walk with Jesus, but I'm not growing in my loving leadership of my wife. God looks at that and he's like, well, then you're not growing. You're just not growing. It's all together for me. It's not one, you can't separate it all out. It's not a cafeteria tray. So those are our foundational perspectives. I got a little more excited about those than I anticipated. That might be the sermon. But I want to get to this first point, and it is for the wife. And again, the big idea is point your marriage toward Jesus and the church. In other words, the profound and awesome relationship between Jesus and the church, it's so awesome. Look at it. See it. Reflect on it. Understand it. Point your marriage toward it and copy it. That's what Paul's really saying. That's the big idea. And so let's talk about that. A wife must point herself toward Jesus and the church for her model to follow for submitting to her husband. Verse 22 through 24. Let's read these verses together. I'm going to read them. You listen. All right. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now I want to talk for a moment about what, how, and why with submission. Submission is an often talked about word. I think we understand it, but maybe not clearly. Maybe there's a little bit of like haziness about it. So let's talk about what is submission. The Greek word is hupotasso. And it literally comes from the prefix hupo, which means under, and the word tag, which means orderly. And I just think about my wife using tags to organize things. And it makes sense to me. But it's to come under order is what it means. A great definition, it should be up on the screen, is to order oneself under a leader, to be subject, to be submitted. And so that's the word. That's what it means. That's what the word submission means in the Bible. It's in the New Testament 38 times. I'm just so tired of not being clear on this. I did like an intense study on this word this week and came up with a whole paper on it. So here's some examples of places where you would find this word. Luke 2, verse 51, it talks about Jesus hupotasso to his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. He submitted to his parents. In Luke 2, Romans 13, verse 1, talks about all of us are to submit to government. Same word. Ephesians 1, 22, this is the book we're studying. It talks about that God the Father put all things submitted under Jesus' feet. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, says younger Christians are to submit to their elders in their church, to their elders. I mean, these are just places where this word is used in Scripture. And hopefully as I just read those and they just sort of rolled off, you're kind of getting a sense of how the Bible uses this word. It means to order oneself under a leader. Now, if you think about it, submission is really kind of similar to love. It's funny, you know, God in this passage commands wives to submit to their own husbands, and then men to love their own wives. But when you understand the definition of love, which is sacrificing for another person's benefits, they're not the same, but there's some commonality because submission is to put yourself under another person. Both of them are just a self-giving. And so we're really, in some ways, maybe they both flow out of love. But that was just a side thing. We've looked at what is submission. Let's look at why. I'm going to reverse the order here a little bit. I have what, how, and why, but I want to go to what and then now to why. Why? Let's just look at this passage of Scripture. Why does this passage in God's Word, His Word for His people, what is the basis? What is the grounds? What is the rationale for women to order oneself under a leader, that leader being their husband? What's the reason for it? So let's look. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here's the reason. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. The principle is obvious. It's just matter of fact. In fact, in this passage, he doesn't even go into detail about it. He's just like, the husband's the head. That's why. She's like, the husband is the head. That's why. There's other passages of scripture where he does in 1 Timothy 2 or in 1 Corinthians 11 where he does go into great detail about why the husband is the head. And what he does in those passages is he goes back to creation, to Genesis, and he talks about the way God made his world. And that he created men first, and he put men in a leadership role with women, and he created the woman as a helper to the man, and them to be partners. And again, equal in value, different in role. But Paul, in these other passages, Paul develops it further, and he goes back to Genesis. But here's the point. This idea of a husband being the head of his wife is creational, not cultural. That's important. It's creational, not cultural. What happens in Genesis 1 through 2, the blueprints of creation supersedes any cultural difference. And so it is applicable in your life. It doesn't matter if you live today or 2,000 years ago. It's applicable in every culture in all times because it's part of how God created his world to be, how he created the marriage relationship between a man and woman to be. So when we talk about why submit, Paul doesn't really give us a lot here. He just says, because the husband's the head. Just appeals to creation. And so let's move forward then. We don't want to spend more time there than Paul did. Let's look at how to submit, the manner, the way in which wives are to submit to their own husbands. And let me just point this out as well. And I know this is intentional. In verse 22, it says, to your own husbands. That's important. You don't have to submit to someone else's husband. All right? To your own husbands. This doesn't say women submit to men, period, in every situation, in all places, at all times. It doesn't say that. And if it did, we'd have to deal with it, but it doesn't. It doesn't, and it wouldn't. So, how? What is submission to really look like? You ever thought about that? What is it to look like? What should the attitude of submission be? What should it feel like? It's right here. First, in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. There's a tip on the manner and way in which you are to submit as to the Lord. Scholar Peter O'Brien says this, and I love this quote. He says, a wife's response is not to be understood as separate from her submission to Christ. Rather, it is part and parcel of the way that she serves the Lord Jesus. Let's keep going. In these verses, 22 through 24, we're looking at how to submit, the manner. It says, as the church submits to Christ. Now, either that's true or it's not. Either that's there or it's not. I mean, really go reflect deeply on that. How does the church submit to Christ? Well, the church must be filled by the Spirit to submit to Christ. We're learning that here. The church seeks always to do Christ's will. The church gladly and joyfully submits to Christ. It's not, oh gosh, fine. No. Joyfully, quickly, optimistically, knowing it's in the church's best interest to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just talking about how the church submits to Christ right now. Holistically. Not like, well, I'll submit with my hands and feet to Christ. But the church, the heart of the church, we're going to give that to someone else. Really? No. Holistically, every part of you. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holistically, the church submits to Christ. The church submits to Christ in a way that reflects his character, looks to his provision, walks closely with him, experiences and knows his love. In his leadership. That's how the church submits to Christ. Isn't it? And so really this passage is just saying, wives, submit to your husbands in the exact same way. There's no other interpretation. That's just really what it's saying. Which really raises the bar. And it really makes it a profound thing that you do need to be filled by the Spirit to do well. It's not natural. It's supernatural. We got to point our marriages to Jesus and the church. Your marriage is pointed somewhere. You gotta point it to Jesus in the church and see that awesome relationship and see it and learn from it and model it and apply it. That's what's being said. Look at what it says. He goes on in verse 24. He says, in everything. That's like, wow. But really, that's so common sense, isn't it? I mean, there's no like, because we're just talking about the church submitting to Christ. There's not like an embassy in the kingdom. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I know I'm in your kingdom, Christ, but oh, I'm in the embassy, and I abide by the rules of my own little selfish world country here. What? No, there's no like little area that's not submitted to Christ in the church, or at least there's not supposed to be. There's no Native American reservation in the kingdom of Christ. It's everything. Obviously, right? And so that's what he's saying here. He's like, in everything. There cannot be a little unsubmitted area in the way that the church relates to Christ or in the way that the wife relates to her husband. That's just what it says. I'm just telling you. Now, we should definitely say this. Submission should not lead to sin. Absolutely and never. Acts 5:29 is helpful for this. Just write that reference down. I'll read it to you. Peter and the apostles were being challenged and told not to speak of Jesus, or they're going to go to jail. And Peter says, well, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And the point here is that when you understand your submission to your husband as submission to the Lord, you understand that you're submitting ultimately in your submission to your husband to the Lord. And so you ought not to allow your submission to your husband to lead you to sin. Now that's so important. Let me explain it even further here. God created the wife to be a helper, not a sin enabler. And so you cannot use submission as an excuse for sin. Like, well, I know it's a sin, but I was just submitting. No, your submission shouldn't lead you to sin. And we don't want it to. And it doesn't have to. And in those moments where you feel, I mean, and it's got to really be sin, all right? Like you know, you know what I'm saying? Like, you can't just be like, well, I think it would be a sin for us to go on vacation in this place rather than this place. And so I'm going to have to pull an Acts 5:29 here to obey God rather than men. All right, so we're not talking about that. But you guys seen the movie Count of Monte Cristo? Great movie. Jesus is in it. Jim Caviezel from The Passion of the Christ. So in the beginning of the movie, he saves this Latino guy's life. This really short Latino guy. And he's in a lot of movies. I don't know his name, but I like him. He's a good character. And this guy follows the Count of Monte Cristo around for the rest of the movie, looking for an opportunity to save his life because his life was saved. And in a way, that's kind of a picture for the church submitting to Christ. He's our Savior. He's rescued us. He says that. That's not coming from just the Count of Monte Cristo. I mean, this verse says, in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his own body, and is himself its Savior. And I think Paul included that comment about him, its Savior, to just add even more flavor to when we're talking about what submission ought to feel and look like, in the sense that the church follows Jesus as its Savior. There's this, I love you, you gave your life for me, I want to follow you. And I think in a way that husbands are not their wives' savior. Clearly, the parallel can't go too far. But in a way, that should set the tone for wives submitting to their husband. But here's the point. Let's just come back to the main point. A wife must point herself toward Jesus and the church for her model to follow for submitting to her husband. Okay? Let's look at husbands now. And I said to my wife last night as we were going to bed, that the wives really have it actually kind of easy. seriously, there's a lot more, I know you're taking that the wrong way, and I'm not saying easy, generally, I'm saying easy compared to the husbands. The husbands are about to just get laid on them right here in these passages. And then my wife rebutted with the childbirth thing, and so we were like, all right, it's probably about, probably about even. But let's look at this second point. A husband must point himself toward Jesus and the church for his model to follow for loving his wife. Let's read these verses. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we'll come to the end in a minute, but let's talk about this point. A husband must point himself toward Jesus and the church for his model to follow, for loving his wife. Now, love, accurately defined in Ephesians, and we've been talking about this, the definition of love is selflessly seeking another person's highest good. It's the word agape. That's the word Paul's using for love. So, selflessly seeking another person's highest good, which of course the highest good for another person is to know Jesus, and it's to do God's will. But it's selflessly seeking another person's highest good. And so really what happens in this passage of Scripture for the husbands is he gives two pictures to us to meditate on as we think about what our love for our wives ought to look like. And this is where we get into the rich depths of the gospel. The first picture is Jesus' love for the church as his bride. Jesus' love for the church as his bride. His bride. His wife. That's the picture that is given here for our love and to inspire us. And so have you thought about that much? You know, Isaiah 54, verse 5 says this. It says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is speaking to Israel. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Ezekiel 16 is another example, another chapter in the Bible where it talks about God coming and finding Israel. It's using some sort of poetic language and finding Israel and taking her and bathing her and helping her grow up and then beautifying her and marrying her and making a covenant with her, that he would be her God and he would be and she would be his people. And so this marriage covenant is a great theme in Scripture for what the relationship of God to his chosen people is. And so the bride of Christ is not a New Testament thing. It's a continuing thing from the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 1 through 3 talks about this. Jeremiah 31, where it talks about the new covenant, is marriage covenant language. It's interesting, though, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. And that's a significant statement. Some guys come up to Jesus and they're like, hey, why aren't your disciples fasting like John the Baptist's disciples? And Jesus says, well, my disciples will start fasting when the bridegroom has left them, but right now the bridegroom's with them, and so we're just not fasting. We're having a party. We're all together right now. But in that statement, he says, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. That's a huge statement. That's like big time significant, connecting himself with God in the Old Testament. Saying, I'm the husband of the people of God. I'm God. It's interesting. John learned from that interaction in John chapter 3. They ask him if he's the Christ. And John's like, no, I'm the best man. You got the wrong guy. He literally says that. He's like, no, I'm the best man. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And then he says that famous statement, he must increase and I must decrease. there's this picture in Scripture that Jesus is the bridegroom and that the church is his bride. And Paul is really developing that here. And so let's look carefully at these verses. You'll see four things happening here as far as this Jesus' love for the church as his bride. You'll see Jesus sacrificed for his bride. You'll see Jesus cleansed his bride with water and the word. You'll see Jesus is sanctifying his bride or making her holy. And finally, you'll see that Jesus is presenting his bride to himself in splendor. So let's look here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, so this is what Paul's doing. He's sort of taking a time out from your marriage for a second. And he's just going to talk about Jesus Christ and what he has done for his church. And so I just want to look at that for a second. Let's look at that together. We'll come back and talk about how husbands need to apply that. But I think really digging deep and understanding what Jesus has done for his church is going to wreck us this morning. And so let's look. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus sacrificed himself for his church. He paid the ultimate price. He died. It's a substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus took his perfect life to the cross and died a sinner's shameful death. And he died for you. And he died for me. He died in your place as a substitute. That's what the sacrifice is. That's what it means when it says he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up on the cross for her, is what's being said here. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how Jesus loves his bride. The way he goes and gets her, the way he makes her his, he dies for her. He substitutes his life for her. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the way that the bride of Christ really comes into being is through the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus for his bride. That's how it begins. The cross, unbelievable. The great exchange where Jesus died in your place. And you can have life in him. And so let's continue on. It says he gave himself up for her. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, it's interesting. These are kind of reversed. So it says that he might sanctify her, but then he says having cleansed her. In other words, having, this had already happened. So the next thing on the list is having cleansed her by the washing of the word. Jesus cleansed his bride with water and with the word. Titus 3 verse 5 says, Jesus saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here's the point. This is Jesus, his bride, after he gives his life for her, really through giving his life for her, he cleanses her. He cleanses her, gives her a shower, gives her a bath, makes her holy, sets her apart. It's interesting, in John 13, this verse is going to come alive for you as you're thinking about cleansing. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said back to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Have you been washed by the bridegroom? Has he regenerated you? Has he cleansed you? Has he given you new life by giving you his life? When He took your life and died for you on the cross. It's interesting, these references here. I mean, it's unbelievable, really, what he's saying here. He says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. By the washing. Actually, the word "the" there, scholars get in this big debate about what the washing is. You know what the washing is? If it was just by washing, then there probably wouldn't be like books written on this, but it's the washing. And so some scholars think it's a reference to baptism, which is kind of cool, because we're having a baptism today. A reference to baptism. That baptism is this incredible picture of a person being washed in Christ. And coming up and starting a new life. And of course, you know that water, the rivers in the Garden of Eden, and when you're born, there's water everywhere. And when you're baptized, it's just water just initiates newness. And so some people think the washing is your baptism. But he says with the word. And so the important thing is that just getting baptized doesn't wash you. It's when there's the word is a part of it. And the word, but other people, other scholars say that the washing refers to the mikvah. And that's not from seminary, that's from the internet. That's the that's actually just Orthodox Jews, even still today, there's a tradition that a bride will take a bridal bath. It's called a mikvah. And it sometimes will be like the night before the wedding, sometimes even the day of the wedding. But it's like a ceremonial bath. I mean, it's not necessarily to get clean, though. I'm sure that happens. But there's like special perfumes and ointments. And the whole thing, though, it's just this ceremony. And it's just intended. It's not so much about getting clean as it is this picture of you're about to leave one reality and enter a whole new life as you get married. And so you participate in the mikvah. And so some people think that's what he's talking about here. The washing. It could be baptism, could be the mikvah. I don't know. But I do know that primarily it refers to our regeneration, our being cleansed by Christ. Amazing. So Jesus cleansed his bride with water and with the word. Now the word, the word. What is the word? The word is the gospel. Do you know the gospel? That's how you get cleansed, is by the word. And this isn't like having Bible study. Though that's really critical. And you'll never hear me talking bad about that. But the word is the gospel. And it's what cleanses us. As you hear the gospel, you have to hear the gospel. It's for the ear. You can't watch a little skit without sound on your TV. Skits aren't on TV. Anyways. You have to hear the gospel. It's truth. It's the fact that God created us and that we rebelled sinfully against God and that we deserve nothing from God except the reflection of his holy character against our sinful lives, his justice. We are owed nothing from God except justice. And yet God gives us grace and the person and work of Jesus. Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death in your place. And the gospel is not just information, it's an invitation that you must respond by faith in Christ. And you must turn from trusting in yourself and in your idols and turn to Christ to be saved. That's the word here. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Amazing. So again, going through these four things real quick. Jesus sacrificed for his bride, the cross. Jesus cleansed his bride with the water and the word of the gospel, regeneration. Jesus is sanctifying his bride. He's making her more holy. He's making her more holy. It says that in verse 26, it says that he might sanctify her. Do you know what sanctification means? It means the process of becoming holy. Now here's the thing with sanctification. In Christ, you will never be more holy than you are in Christ. He gives you his holiness. That's your position in Christ if you know him. but he's also working in you practically, positionally, practically, to bring about his character and holiness increasingly in your life. And if you truly know him, that will be happening. Does that make sense? Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, he has perfected for all time, positional holiness, those who are being sanctified, practical, ongoing, increasing holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And then the last point of these 4 points here of Jesus' love for the church as his bride is this: Jesus will present his bride to himself in splendor. Look at verse 27. Here's the goal. Here's the vision. Here's what Jesus is working toward as he loves his bride, the church. "So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Speaking here really of the future, of glorification, of the end result. It's just amazing that Jesus has the end in view. He has a vision for his relationship with his bride, and he is working his plan. He is developing his bride. He is cultivating her into who he envisions her being. This is love. This is the way Jesus loves the church. This is the way Jesus loves his bride. This is what marriage, this is why we have to point ourselves to the relationship between Jesus and the church as an example for us for how to submit to our husbands or how to love our wives. This is why, because it's awesome. Now, we've been talking about this marriage Jesus sacrificed for his bride. You know what's kind of weird about it, though, if you think about it? This is just a last little note on this. What does the bride do? The bride didn't even take a shower on her own. She was given a bath. What does the bride do? Nothing. Nothing. She just does nothing. That's the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8-9. That's what Paul's been saying in Ephesians. That it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's a lot of effort that goes into getting ready for getting married, humanly speaking, for the bride. But for the bride of Christ, no effort. Just faith. Just believing in Jesus and turning from sin and receiving the free gift. If it's not free, it's not a gift. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. So that's Jesus' love for the church as his bride. So husbands, can you guys see why that's incredibly challenging? That your love is supposed to look like that? That my love for Kristen is supposed to look like that? That's incredibly convicting. That we would be self-sacrificing. That we would seek our wives' highest good. That we would be washing her with the gospel word of grace and assurance and not judgment and condemnation. That we would be seeing the end game. That we would be developing her fullest potential in Christ. Having a vision, not just for your church or for your job or for your where you're going to live, but for your wife's holiness. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Let's look at this second picture. Jesus' love for the church as his body. Paul's like, I'm not done with you. David, Paul's not done. Just kidding. But he's like, that's enough. I'm convicted. He's got to go. There's another picture. Yeah, Jesus' love for the church as his body. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Well, let's just unpack this. But first and foremost, let's just see. Obviously, don't hate your wife. Nourish and cherish your wife. Nourish. I think most husbands pretty much, and this is very stereotypical. I'm not even going to go there. Yep, stop it. But nourishing and cherishing need to be things that men do. And they need to do it toward their wives. And that this is so clear. And we take care of our wife as our own body. And he says, in verse 30, he says, because we are members of his body. Now, question, verse 30. What is the because answering? It's answering the question. So the question in your mind ought to be, why does Christ love his church like a person loves their own body? Why? That's a good question, actually. We kind of take it for granted. You know, the body of Christ metaphor, it's really helpful. You know, it's like there's different body parts. You know, you need an eye and a foot. You can't just have all eyes. You need a foot too. You know, it's like we take for granted where that came from. We just assume it. But it's a fair question. So why? Why are we the body of Christ? Why does Jesus love the church as his body? Verse 30 says, because, the reason is because we are members of his body. Because we are his body. Now let me tell you where this is going. This is unbelievable. You say, how? Through marriage. Through these two metaphors come colliding together here. Through marriage. He quotes Genesis 2. He says in verse 31, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The point that he's making there, this is crazy. He's quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, in the principle that's been there for thousands of years that everyone kind of knows, that when people get married, they become one, you know? Like there's no hyphen in the bride of Christ's name. Like Jesus and the bride of Christ are one, like totally. And they get married, and when they get married, and that's our first metaphor, the second metaphor then comes alive, and it's that they're the same body. That they're that unified, that there's that much lack of space and distance between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ, if you know him. That you're fused together through the other metaphor of the bride of Christ. So he says, this verse in Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The principle, though, is this: the two shall become one flesh. When people get married, they go from two people to one person. They go from two families to one family. In verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. It is, isn't it? This mystery is kind of profound. It kind of hurts your head a little bit. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, let's stop here. Mystery is a word that's been used in Ephesians already. We talked about it in Ephesians 3, the mystery. What is a mystery? You guys know what a mystery is. You guys watch Dateline on Friday nights. You know what a mystery is. A mystery is something where you don't know the answer. A mystery is something where the answer's there, but you don't know it yet. And Paul's saying, there's a mystery here that he's talking about. In Genesis 2, 24, that he quoted in verse 31, he says, there's a mystery about that verse. That verse is from 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years before he quotes it right here. He says, there's a mystery. There's something that no one has known about that verse until I'm writing it right now. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I am revealing the mystery right now. You ready to see it? Look again at verse 32. He says, the mystery, and he says, this is a profound mystery. He says, the mystery is profound. I'm saying that it, underline it if you need to, because it is referring to Genesis 2, the verse he just quoted from the Old Testament. He's saying that verse refers to Christ and the church. This is what he's saying here. You see, the way that we think about the world is we think that, like, Jesus kind of came into the world and he had his people, and God was like, man, I really need an analogy for Jesus and his people. And he starts, like, walking around the world, and he's like, oh, sheep. Yeah, I'll use that one. And that's really not the way it happens. Because God invented sheep to be that analogy. Because in the mind of God, the things he created reflect a spiritual principle. And so what he's saying here is I think, it's like we think Jesus, God was like walking around in the world. He's like, man, my son just came and he gave his life for his people, and now they're together and he's making them more holy, and eventually he's going to present his bride to himself on the last day. And I'm really struggling for an analogy. I need an illustration. And so he goes to like sermonillustrations.com and he's looking for something, and he's like, marriage. Yes, that'll work perfectly. That's how we think about how things happen. But the reality is that in the mind of God, he invented marriage to point to Christ in the church, not the other way around. That in the mind of God, before creation, before a thought of Adam and Eve, before he had this plan that he's going to glorify himself in the universe through this plan. He's going to send his son. He's going to send himself in the Son of God. He's going to die for a people, and that people are going to become his close people. There's going to be this closeness, this covenant, this unconditional faithfulness, sacrificial love, just bond between them. So tight that they're like one. They like go from two to becoming one. God sees all that and he's like, I'm going to create some things that are going to help people see what that means. And so he creates marriage. That's really what's being said here. He says, this mystery is profound. I told you, it's profound. I'm saying that it, the two becoming one, the Genesis 2 lesson principle about two becoming one flesh, it actually refers not just to human marriage, but to Christ and the church. Really, first and foremost, to Christ and the church. And then he summarizes everything in verse 33. Just a recap. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Really very similar to submission. Now, I started this message this morning with talking about directional antennas and how we need to point our marriages toward Jesus. Now here's the conclusion. Here's the point. When your marriage is pointed toward Jesus, you're not just receiving the model from him for how your marriage ought to look. You're also pointing to him with your marriage. In fact, that's what he created your marriage to do. You see, a directional antenna doesn't just receive a signal, it also points the way. It points the way. It shows people the way. What if Fellowship Raleigh filled the city of Raleigh and the triangle with thousands of marriages that are pointed toward Jesus in the church? And because of that, they reflect Jesus in the church in how they're lived out, but they also point the way to Jesus in the church for people who don't know Jesus and who don't understand what it means to be a part of the church. That's God's plan. That's God's infinitely wise plan. It may not make sense right now. Paul did say it's a profound mystery, but it's amazing. Let's pray.